trying to answer that question of what God can do for us, for you and me today, we can focus on what it takes, you know, for us to draw closer to God, to meet His requirements, you know, as a basis, as the foundation. But seeing it is the feast, I want to focus more on what God is doing for us, some of the rewards that we can achieve by being here, by following Him, by being part of His family. You know, not only the rewards that I want to focus on, but also some of the tools, some of the support structure that He gives each and every one of us that end up helping us fulfill His requirements. His rewards to us help us draw closer to Him. So it's kind of a win-win situation for us. Well, you know, God is doing for us today what we do for our very own children. You know, when we, for instance, have them draw a picture, you know, typically, unless they're, you know, quite a bit older, we supply them the crayons, we supply them the paper, we might even draw a little image for them to color in, but we supply them the tools for them to come and present us with a gift. And God is doing the same way, same thing. You know, He's giving us tools on a daily basis as we come before Him on the Sabbaths, on the feasts, throughout the year. He's giving us tools that help us develop relationships with Him. And I'm sure He's, you know, ecstatic when we, in essence, show Him a great picture, show Him something of our character that is beautiful, that has changed, that we stayed within the lines to color, and has really made a lasting effort in our development of our character. Well, you know, as a foundation to look at some of these tools, I want to turn to Ephesians to start out. A well-known section of Scripture. Ephesians 6, we'll begin. And I'll start in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, which is the day we are living in, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known to the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And that is what putting on the armor does. It allows us to boldly go before this world as ambassadors to fight what Satan is putting out and to shine as God wants us to. You know, so we have the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of truth, or the shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But, you know, as important, as critical as those tools are, they aren't always tangible. They aren't always easy to see, maybe. I mean, it's obvious by the suit that I'm wearing, what I have on, what I'm wearing today. Maybe not. I have a Trump power tie, which might trump the other Trump power tie that was in the building a couple days ago. But well, it's not obvious, is it? I mean, I'm not glowing with some armor to go out and fight armies with. Faith and righteousness, as two of those examples, are not easily observable. They are evident, though, in people's character as you get around them, but they're not easy to see right off the bat. So for the sake of my discussion, how about less looking at something a little more tangible, maybe? Well, I'm using some items right now. Something that we can use that's very tangible, something that I'm hiding behind. And one of the three items I want to look at today, one of these items that we can set up as an analogy, set up something that we can go forth and plus you'll be staring at it for most of the rest of the feast, is a podium. This composite fake wood that we all stand behind. And I thought about speaking away from this, branching out, but I realized we're going over the air and people wouldn't, I couldn't branch my, or my voice isn't that strong to hit the interwebs. Another one is amplification. Amplification that is necessary for us broadcasting live, and it helps helps my voice not having to speak and to shout for all this time. And finally, which is helpful up here in this heat, water. We all have water. It's all one of the, if you brought it up today, if you didn't bring it up, you didn't have any. But then, of course, the water, the matured, I think it's wine country because the water here is matured in that cask back there. But. Well, those three things are very tangible. It's readily available, which is one of the reasons I'm using it, the podium, the amplifier that we use, or the amplification of our voice, and the water. But they're not really that interesting of a tool. I mean, it's nothing, you know, the implements we read about earlier, the shields and the helms and the swords, those are fun. Those are something, if given the chance, if you had to go out and fight Satan and armies, that you would take. You wouldn't take a microphone. You wouldn't take a podium, and you sure wouldn't take a little plastic bottle of water. That doesn't sound like something that we can fight against Satan with. But still, it's an analogy that we can use to bring into our minds what we should be doing, what we should be building up, and what we should be equipping ourselves with. Those are analogies, after all. The armor is an analogy of how we should inculcate God's presence, His Spirit, into our lives, as will be these three items. You know, I picked them, like I said, because I use them on a regular basis when I have to speak up here. They're easily identifiable. They're easily seen. We can all, and we will all see them, you know, every Sabbath when we go before God. And they're tools that all speakers can identify with. Well, you know, these tools, and I'm speaking about, you know, using speakers as an idea, you know, the people, but it's not just limited to people that are up here in front of us. You know, we all discuss, as we heard about the Bible study, we all have tools that we use, implements that we use to help us study, and we're all responsible for that. All of us, as we talked about that evening, must be able to and ready to defend our knowledge. And it's not just as speakers. And we read that in 1 Peter 3:15, which I'll quote, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always, always be ready to give a defense to everyone." Not just somebody maybe once a year, but at any time. Be ready to give that defense. "Who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear." Well, to start off with, this is the first analogy and kind of the foundation, the basis that we're using is the podium. And actually, this might be a lectern because it's not raised up. Podium, I think, is supposed to be raised up off the ground, but that doesn't mean anything. Well, we all have personal podiums. We might call them sandboxes. Typically, men use them. And you know you're using it because your wife typically will point out when you're speaking from it, whether it's at home or wherever. It's very evident when you are on your podium or your sandbox. And of course, I want to include the women here too, but I think it's typically the men that know exactly where the podiums are used. So what is it used for then? You know, if we all are equipped with this analogous podium, what is it used for? You know, only about half of us are eligible to be up here preaching, but every last one of us are required to defend, like we said, that hope that we each have. So all of us have to use this podium. Well, for one thing, it's a great place to stand behind. You know, it's great for speakers. You can tell by how white the knuckles are sometimes. It's a great place to stand behind and kind of hide. And basically, I think it just keeps speakers from doing crazy things with their hands, which I didn't see. I was hoping some children would have done some crazy things with their hands sometimes, but they don't have them to the sides, which I think Phyllis did a great job of having them work on their hands going straight down, because early in the week it looked like their hands everywhere trying to hide their faces from. So that's one of the great things of the podium, is it keeps your hands focused. You know, it keeps us as speakers focused. It keeps our notes readily available. It holds our books. And more importantly, it facilitates the two further analogies that I'm going to talk about later as well, the microphone and the water. So it can be seen as a great, I guess, foundation in which to proclaim the message that we've all been given a command to go forth and spread. And it's a great starting point, so to speak, to begin with this message we're supposed to give out. But that's not necessarily the focus that I want to talk about, the foundation. Instead, I want to look at the podium maybe more as it being a refuge. You know, I am trying to focus on, you know, ideas of what God can do for us. We have heard, and I think it's critical. It's 99% of the key is what we're supposed to do for God. But today I want to focus, it is the feast, I want to focus on what God is actually doing for us, what some of His some of His blessings and His gifts can do to help us. Well, one example that I think is really pertinent, really says a lot about who God is and what He is, it was something established in early Israelite history, and it was the cities of refuge. And if you will, turn with me to Joshua 20. We can read a little bit about this. In Joshua 20, starting in verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hands, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of one who is a high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." You know, it's interesting in some of the other commentaries that God even wanted a clear route to these cities. He placed them throughout the lands of Israel so that they're easily accessible. He wanted these cities to be available to anyone that needed them. It's kind of a cooling off period, I guess. You know, they weren't supposed to be tucked away, hard to find, as is God's Spirit, as is He is opening Himself up. He is easy to find. We just have to look. You know, David the king was well aware of this concept. If you will turn with me to Psalms 9. Psalm 9, starting in verse 9 as well. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You know, David, as we hear throughout all the Psalms, really needed God, and you know, we read about it. He wrote it down. We really get to see how he really relied on the refuge that God was able to give him through God's Holy Spirit working within him. You know, likewise, the New Testament also talks of this concept. We see it played out in more of a spiritual light. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. You know, Christ is our high priest, and through his death we have been forgiven. You know, God truly gives us a place of refuge, not just from humans seeking us, you know, for blood retribution, but from the beast, from Satan, that prowls outside those proverbial city limits, always seeking our demise. You know, the people that went to these cities, they were safe within them, but if they left at any time, they were the people that who were trying to avenge them for the blood retribution could kill them without any retribution on themselves. So it was within it was their own safety they're taking to their hands if they left those cities. And you think, well, they couldn't be everywhere at all times. Maybe they could, you know, there was an ability for them to leave the cities. Satan's not that way. Satan constantly prowls. He's constantly waiting to catch us unaware, to catch us outside of the refuge that God is giving us. Well, you know, David, as I said before, sought God's protection quite often. And more importantly, he relied and trusted on God's protection. You can seek it, but you also have to rely and trust that it's going to be there. And Psalm 91 sums up this concept quite well. Psalms 91, I begin in verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Once again, the idea of the spiritual armor of God. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the desolation that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Well, the second concept I want to look at is what is helping my voice stay. And if you've tried speaking like this for long periods of time without amplification, your voice just doesn't last. It's tough to, unless you've trained it. But the microphone that we all use, it helps us with giving these sermons, can also be a double-edged sword. You know, while it can greatly amplify my voice and making it easy for you all to hear me, it can also make it possible for those tuned in to hear this service, which is one of the benefits, but it can also equally magnify false doctrine, you know, which are merely words, you know, non-spiritually inspired speakers. You know, people have been, this isn't any sacred item, it's just a microphone. Anybody can use it. It can help spread God's word. It can also help to break God's word down. Looking at that concept, especially nowadays, if you do any search for the term speaking in tongues, you can see a wide variety of what I would say is probably not biblically or godly inspired utterings. And if you do a search on YouTube, as I said, you'll get a lot of people that claim to be speaking in tongues, and I doubt many of them really are. You find, I would say, probably the majority charlatans, people just acting up, trying to get some airtime. And there might be some with some demonic influence, but for the most part, look like the typical Sunday morning religious preachers that were doing this. You know, I could be maybe a little harsh. Maybe I don't know all of those. Maybe some people are speaking in tongues. Well, those people might be speaking to, you know, tongues to people who live in the land of gibberish, in a small little valley that you don't really know where. They speak gibberese. And there could actually be a language that's called that. That was what that guy was speaking. But I couldn't find anybody on the map that was known for speaking gibberish. So it might be, you know, everyone is trying to communicate with you know, with speaking in tongues, but what I find amazing with all of these videos and all these people claiming to speak in tongues, I was actually reading the explanations of why people spoke in tongues, what the purpose of speaking in tongues actually was. If you will, let's refresh our minds with this. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, we can see what the purpose of speaking in tongues was set out to be. First Corinthians 14, starting in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will they be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will you be known? How will be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world that none of them is without significance. I'm not going to use that scripture to base the fact that there might be gibberish spoken somewhere. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. That's one of the keys. Let it be for the edification of the church that this was done. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Here it seems that speaking in tongues wasn't designed to confuse, it was made to make clear. People who did not speak certain languages previously were speaking them when the Spirit overtook them for the purpose of making a message clear, not for the purpose of making a message confusing. And this whole purpose was to edify God, not to help somebody get up higher on their soapbox, to make them look good, to make money start flowing in. It was to edify God, to edify the church, to build the church up. You know, the fact that we broadcast live over the internet also brings up an important point. You know, it's not seen to such a degree in New Testament times, although it was present in smaller ways. You know, we have no control over who is listening, and more importantly, who is taking in this knowledge. You know, our small organization is, you know, there's evidence of this by the small work of starting in Germany. You know, this all began by us, you know, well, it helped that we had somebody that spoke German, but these small things, with the speaking of tongues, example, the idea was to bring about a better understanding and not build up confusion. And like I said, we have small evidence of that taking place. You know, the New Testament church, the message fell, you know, much to the initial chagrin of that church, was filled mostly with Jews, but it was that message started falling on the Gentiles, something that caused huge rifts within the church. In Acts 10, we read about this. Acts 10, starting verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For as they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. They weren't speaking gibberish. They were being very clear, and it was enough evidence that he thought they should be baptized. Carrying on in chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. And skipping down to verse 18, when they heard these things, when his explanation was given to them of what had happened, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And this was, speaking of tongues, this was having their voices amplified, not with confusion, not with vain babblings, but with clear, concise words of God. Well, a point, I guess, to take from this item of application is that even though God might give us a gift, we might be getting something today. Free will, he's, you know, as we know, is a very giving God. He gives us, if we ask, he expects us to share. You know, gifts for kids, as we've seen from this feast, are much appreciated. As parents, we love it. But what happens if you forget one child? Or worse than that, or what that is, it's worse than not giving them a gift. You know, they are actually in a state of negative toy, where if somebody has anything, and I've learned that with my two boys, I just buy two everything. I'm not even going to try to convince one that they need to share right off the bat, because it gets difficult. Now, kids learn, but early on, it's a difficult task. But, you know, with all of these toys, and, you know, as we're appreciative, you know, it was easy when it was just Mackenzie and Jenna. But I think now there are 13-ish, maybe more kids. There's ones coming on the way. it's going to be kind of difficult for people to start giving gifts to all of the kids and not make somebody unhappy. Well, the same thing is true with us. You know, we aren't much different as adults when it comes to spiritual gifts. You know, how come we don't have that gift? Why aren't we getting that gift? They have the gift. We should have that too. We're as good as them. Why don't we have the gift of whatever you want to insert into there? Well, we know God gives freely His spiritual gifts. But like a parent with a valuable toy, you know, it's not, He's not going to give out it out. The first thing you're likely to do is break it and tear it up and throw it into the mud. He's going to give gifts, these, you know, in essence, spiritual toys to us when we can handle them, when we are of age, when we have proven that we're not going to throw pearls to swine, so to speak. But sometimes nice remote-controlled helicopters are for Daddy to play with and for the kids to watch Daddy to play with, because that builds patience and character. I don't know how that fits in the analogy, but I had to throw something in about the toys that I want to get. It has a USB camera on it. It's wonderful. The next analogy is something that we're all having to use up here, and that is water. And somehow I thought that I could set this up here and make it more visible, but that's not going to happen. You know, we as humans are made up almost entirely of water. We're 50 to 70%, maybe a little bit more, depending on our body mass, of water. Water is necessary for our survival. We must drink it on a constant basis to replenish what evaporates and what is removed from our body. We need it most during the days of atonement if we're coffee drinkers, or we see how the coffee has evaporated all of it out of our body. Well, Christ, even as a human, needed water. It was something that made for a great story, an episode where he had a meeting. And if you will, turn with me to John. John 4. And I'll start in verse 6 for this well-known story. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, asked a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now she had asked, thinking it was probably a physical water. It was probably a very tiring process to carry water back into your house on a daily basis. It obviously took a lot of effort to go through that process all the time. You know, we have it easy, needing only to turn a faucet to get the same results. Water, drawing water like that, that analogy doesn't maybe mean as much to us these days because water is so easily available. Maybe not good tasting water, but water is available. You know, it would be nice to have our physical thirsts quenched, though, for good, not ever having to drink more water. But it wasn't physical thirst, as we know about, that Christ was talking about. You know, the necessity of physical water to keep us alive mirrors that spiritual water that God is going to give us, that God has offered us as his children. Both take effort to get. And more so, both take effort to replenish. They need to be replenished on a daily basis. We cannot expect to drink in spiritual water once and forever be filled. It just doesn't work that way. We must constantly draw near to God. We must constantly try to replenish that spiritual water that Christ was talking about on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, and lifelong battle. But water is a two-edged sword, except that it's not sharp and it doesn't have edges. We need physical water to survive, but we can also drown in water. We have an aversion based upon all these little bottles that we spend billions of dollars every year buying. We have an aversion of drinking water that is not clear and not pure, not from an artesian well. And it's not bad, but polluted water doesn't help you. We have aversions of swimming in water that is murky, that is deep, that might have hungry fish swimming below us. I recently read in a magazine an article called Lost at Sea from I think it was a Discovery Adventure magazine. And I'll skip through some of these, get some of the good parts. And one of the paragraph headings starts out, "When we left, the weather report was clear." Bam, that's the start of a good movie, isn't it? Everything's fine. Gilligan's Island, it was perfect sailing weather. And it took them 30 seasons to get back. This starts out in this article. There were five of us in all. John, the skipper, his girlfriend, Meg Mooney, Mark Adams, and a few other people. Brad, the person I knew best on the boat, was a very competent sailor. Mark was a competent sailor, but a bit of a wild man and a drinker, which proved to be a problem. John had done a lot of sailing, but he was also a big drinker, and his girlfriend was only a fair-weather sailor. And this is almost a kind of a diary of one of the survivors. "When we left the harbor, the weather report was clear. But after the second day, it began to deteriorate. We kept getting faxes that the weather was fine, but by the evening of the second day, we had 35-foot seas with winds gusting 60 knots. Before the boat sank, which you all knew was coming, the seas were up to 45 feet, and the winds were 70 to 90 knots. It was a frightening situation because three of them were down in the hole drinking. And in fact, they were so drunk they couldn't even get up on board to take watch in these tumultuous seas. Well, every hour on the hour, we talked to the Coast Guard, and finally they decided that we were going to send two ships out to help us until a cutter could get to us. With that in mind, we let our guard down a little bit and let John and Mark, which were two of the drunk guys below, take watch." Well, skipping through some of this, "The next thing I remember was Brad dragging me out of the berth, shouting, 'Come on, we're going. We got to go now.' I thought the Coast Guard was here. I thought, we were going to be rescued. When I jumped out of my bunk, I hit knee-deep water, and it was rising. There was no Coast Guard ship near them." The next title in this is called Sharks Everywhere. "For 18 hours, we treaded water and held on to the Zodiac, which is a small inflatable raft. Every so often, a big wave or big gust of wind would blow the raft over. By the third day, things were getting bad. The crew was starting to fall apart. Meg was dying of blood poisoning. Mark was belligerent. Delusions were setting in because of dehydration and hypothermia, of not putting in that water. And the same thing happens to us when we forget, when we just stop taking in the spiritual water that we have daily. On the third day, Mark and John drank salt water, polluted water, bad water. So by the fourth day, they were raging nuts. John thought he saw land, and we were more than 100 miles offshore. Then John jumped into the water and swam out a few yards. We heard a loud scream, and he disappeared. Well, Mark got really mad, and he was going to go over the side to warm up because it was a little bit warmer in the water. Just about that time, one of the other people caught a little fish. They were trying to eat it, and then Mark disappeared. And the story went on a little bit further, but this person and a few others survived, but not by just by sheer random luck. They didn't survive because they rode the seas out like they should have. They didn't survive because they took any precautions. And they just got really, really, really lucky. We have a lot more dangerous adversary swimming below us, waiting to take a chomp out of us. And it doesn't take, or all it takes is us losing a little focus, like they did, and just letting their guard down a little bit. Well, one of the reasons I brought that story up is getting eaten by sharks has been a fear of mine since I was a child. One of my friends told me that the pool at Ambassador College, the 12-foot deep section, there was a hole in it, just a drain, but he told me that's where the sharks came in from the ocean. And I never wanted to swim in there. My father didn't know that. And he kept trying to get me to swim, and I wouldn't. So at some point, he just threw me in and said, "Learn to teach me how to swim." And it didn't help my fear of sharks coming up those holes. They're just still there. My dad just happened to throw me in. But well, I guess I don't hate sharks so much. I just don't like the pain of them biting and eating me. And not knowing when they're going to strike. You know, this idea that in this story, this lady was, one of the friends was complaining that was telling her to quit hitting me. And she looked under the water and saw just swarms of sharks that were swimming around before they started attacking. But that right there, you know, dying that death, as horrible as it would be, is by far a lesser consequence if we let down our guard and died spiritually. If Satan was able to consume us and to stop us from winning this race. If you will, turn with me back to Hebrews. Hebrews 10, and I want to read, starting in 26. "For if we sin willfully, if we're down in that hole getting drunk during this bad time, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's refused to drink that water, as we must drink, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And this is the fearful script. This is the scripture we should all take to heart. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." At that point, our spirit ends if we deny and we rebel against him. You know, as Christians, we are all on similar lifeboats, as I said, in the middle of dangerous, dangerous waters. If we throw away this calling, if we jump overboard because it looks a little more comfortable, if we have been drinking bad, poisonous water, we're going to lose this battle. We're going to be eaten up by Satan's way of life. But there is a reward for those who diligently seek after this spiritual water. And if you will, turn with me to Revelation 7. And starting in verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So there will be a time in our near future where we will be satiated, where we will have, no longer thirst for that water, or no longer have the necessity, that it will be finally given to us in the amount we need. Well, you know, while preparing for this sermon, I typed in to Google, with their new Google Instant Search, the term God is. Now, of the four results, and they only show a few results right off the bat, but of the four results, I saw God is not love, God is love, and God is dead. Now that, and it's kind of based upon, you know, who is entering stuff, kind of tabulating what are the most popular searches. And that might show a little bit of what this world is like. So I decided to look at instead into a biblical reference, something I might get a little bit better idea of. And I used the software my father talked about, the searchgodsword.org, and putting in God is returned 180 returns or results. Some of those included God is with you, among you. God is wise. God is mighty. God is exalted. God is awesome. God is my helper. God is my defense. But the most popular term that was returned in this search, and one that really goes along with what we can get today, was the term God is giving. And that is kind of a great summation of who this God is that we all follow. God is giving. And throughout the Bible, that really proliferated, that term proliferated. You know, God already does so much more for us than we do for Him. It almost seems absurd to ask, what more can I get from you? You know, especially considering how little, comparatively, He requires of us in order for Him to give us everything that we want. But, you know, this is the feast, and we are required to enjoy ourselves, to have a great time, to fellowship, to draw closer to God. So I think we can expect during this time that we can ask for extra treat, extra parts of His, measures of His Spirit. You know, God ordained that we fulfill within reason the desires of our hearts this week. So what can God do for you today? What can God do for me today? You know, God owns the biggest toy store imaginable. Bigger than Super Target, which my kids think is the hugest toy store. Bigger than Toys R Us, which is the biggest toy store, spiritually. But spiritually speaking, He owns these toy stores that are spiritually. But, you know, it's our job to prove to Him that we aren't going to break the gifts that He's giving us. That we aren't going to throw away this magnificent calling that He has all given to us and put in front of us and let us experience and open up. Because if we do show that we aren't going to break these things, He's going to give us the entire store. And with that is one thing that we can walk away from as something that God will and is glad to do for each and every one of us.